Turn in your Bibles again with me to Genesis chapter 45. I want to read just two verses for our consideration this morning and our response in obedience and worship and thankfulness. Verses 14 and 15 of Genesis chapter 45. This is, of course, the revelation of Joseph to his brothers after their second journey into Egypt. Verses 14 and 15, then he, that is Joseph, fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. As I've said repeatedly, this is a wonderful and glorious historical fact, the story of Jacob and his sons and his brothers, and how God begins to work in the life of Jacob, Israel's sons, so that at the end of his life, in later times, when Jacob or Israel is going to bless his sons, he is going to say these enigmatic and astounding words, that the blessing of your father, that is Jacob's blessings, are greater than the blessing of his fathers, that is Abraham and Isaac. And the key to understanding that is not in thinking that in some sense that the blessing promised to Abraham in covenant and reiterated back again to Isaac is in any way less than what was the way in which Jacob was blessed or that he blessed his sons. But it just means that it is coming to greater fruition. Because in the case of Abraham, he had many other sons, but there was only one son of the promise. And yet, the covenant was, you will be the father of many, not only of sons, but of believing sons. That's the important thing. And daughters, by implication. It's a generic term, of course. And the same was true about Isaac. He had Esau, along with Jacob, but only one was the son of promise. But when it comes to Jacob, the blessing indeed divides and multiplies, and all of them are brought into covenant fellowship, and later on they will be the heads of the great 12 tribes of Israel. And so it is the story of God working in the lives of people who come from a fallen human race for his glory. But we've also been especially considering how this story illustrates. It's not a hidden meaning of the text. It's not some form of allegory where you read into the text. But this story illustrates God's working in the lives of his people. And it's in a universal sense true of every child of God in whose heart God works, from the very beginning of time to the very last of those who will be saved. And we've been seeing how the first aspect of it is that God brings conviction into the lives of his children. Just like Joseph so engineered the situation in his wisdom so as to test and to see the conviction of his brothers who had sinned grievously. But God not only brings conviction, at the same time he brings comfort, gospel comfort. Gospel simply means good news. Joseph brought conviction, and that was a hard and penetrating word, but he also brought comfort to them as giving them supplies and meeting their needs. Under a frowning brow, God hides his greatest and most compassionate providences of comfort. It's a lesson how God works in the lives of his people. But this morning, out of these two verses, we also want to see how it is illustrative of not only how he works, but how it illustrates God the Father, God the Son, especially in his saving work upon the earth, and also that of God the Holy Spirit's inner workings toward the believer. And in doing that, I want us to notice four important truths about Joseph and how it illustrates and naturally points, without doing any great thinking, to the work of the triune God, his inner workings on our behalf. And so first of all, you see here something of Joseph's pathos, meaning his passion for his brothers. Pathos comes from the old Latin word. It doesn't mean pathetic. Pathetic also is a derivation of that word, but it means his passion, his inner working, his heart movement toward his brothers. And you notice how Moses, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, emphasizes that in the text. And that's why it's important to pay attention to your text, to have your Bibles open and to look at the words, because what we say and apply and preach comes from the text, and it should always come from the text or from natural deductions from the text. And you notice in these two verses, we have the words wept, Joseph wept, repeated three times. It's meant to convey something of his passion for us. Of course, the chapter begins with that. He wept loudly. He could not contain himself. He had his servants and his attendants dismissed from his presence. We have that in the early part of the text of the chapter. But in verses 14 and 15, he wept on his brother Benjamin's neck. We're told that repeated twice in that one verse. And then in 15, Joseph wept and kissed all his brothers on their necks. It's important, isn't it? Repetition. See, for us, as we read the story of Joseph, it's so familiar, we know that in the end it works out to Joseph's blessing and the blessing of his brothers and his father. And the problem with our being aware and being exposed to this story and the entirety of it is this: we read over it without entering into the actual difficulties that Joseph faced throughout his young life. If you look at the story of Joseph in your Bibles, it's about 6 pages. It can be quickly read through. But remember, it's 22 long years of rejection and suffering. And some of you haven't lived 22 years. And for most of us, the best years of our lives are about that much. 22 years. Years of action and youth and energy and so on. And so in one sense, it's the entirety of Joseph's adult life, from being a teenager to about 40 years of age. It's a long, drawn-out life of suffering. It's interspersed with success and happiness. But it's 22 years of severe rejection and suffering. Think of the tragedy 22 years ago. His brother Joseph comes to his brothers in obedience to his father's command to seek the welfare of his brothers. And what happens? Their envy, which has been simmering over the years, over the early 17 years, bursts out and boils into oppression. In fact, it begins with a murderous intent. I don't know if we've ever faced that kind of enmity. We see it, of course, among the first brothers in history. Cain, his envy boils over. Nothing's different. And here you have the brothers. We all have these envies, spiritual envies, popularity envies. And here you see it in the worst manifestation of it. Here's a relatively innocent young man, because he is his father's favorite son, but coming to do his father's bidding. Suddenly he's faced with the venomous hatred of his 10 brothers. And they want to kill him, eventually ends up selling him. What do you think that suffering would have been? Do you think Joseph, in all his years, got over it entirely? It's impossible to do that, isn't it? Of course, the wounds can be healed to a certain extent, but the scars remain. I don't know what it would be like to live with that all those years in Egypt. But then when he arrives in Egypt, he's a slave, and he slaves. But by God's grace, he's raised to the highest position in this very wealthy and influential household. And there, the man's wife, Potiphar's wife, betrays him with a lie because she didn't get what she wanted from him. And there he's back in prison, a slave in Egypt. This beloved son of a wealthy prince of the covenant people of God. Wonder what that suffering would have been like. Did he deserve any of that? Of course not. And then, when he was cast into the dungeon, those who were supposed to help him, because he helped them, forgot him, the cupbearer and the baker. And all this is summed up for us in Genesis chapter 41, at the height of Joseph's glory. In Genesis chapter 41, we read that Joseph was not only elevated and given the greatest glory in the land of Egypt, but he is married and his wife bears him children. And listen to what he says as he names the children and the reason for naming the children. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Now, why do you call him Manasseh? Listen to these words. You know them. But it gives us a window into the heart of Joseph and into the life of Joseph up until now. He says this, "For God has made me forget my toil." It's not a good word. Literally, if you take the original, it means hardship. It means affliction. God has made me forget all my hardship and affliction. See, that's how Joseph sums up his life and the years of his sojourn in Egypt. And not only in Egypt, but in my father's house, that he's referring to these brothers that would have eaten away at him in some form or another. Not destructively, because Joseph is a God-fearing man and he trusts in God and he is a forgiving man. That is the general spirit of forgiveness There can be no reconciliation unless there's repentance. But in general, we are called to bear a forgiving spirit, living vengeance with God. And when the second son was born, he says this, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." And so as they sum up, Moses sums up Joseph's words, we get an inkling into his life. It's a life of sorrow and affliction and grief and suffering. That's why the Bible is a living book. Oh, it's a living book because it's the words of the living God. And it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But the life that we see in Joseph and everywhere in the Bible is life that applies to every son and daughter of Adam and Eve. Because we also know what it is to be afflicted and to be sorrowful and to bear scars upon our hearts. And surely as we look at Joseph and his tears, see that this is a man who is acquainted with grief and knows what it means to have sorrow in his life. Surely, we don't need to make a big jump to see that Joseph here is a type of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered both particular sorrows, and in general, his life was one of sorrow and grief, was it not? You remember particularly in John chapter 11, like Joseph, when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, we read those words, the shortest verse in all the Bible, "Jesus wept." You really cannot read the repetition of Joseph's sorrow without reflecting on his life as it has been before. And Jesus himself, in particular instances, wept. He wept at the death of Lazarus, even though he knew he was just going to raise him up. Why did he weep? Because he sees the ravages of sin and he weeps. And he is afflicted with our sorrows and he bears our grief. And in general, he's described as a man of sorrows and acquainted, meaning intimately acquainted and knowledgeable of grief. And Jesus wept not only for others, but he not only because of the sorrows he faced, but he wept all throughout his life on earth. Can you imagine that? The Son of God, the glorious second person of the triune God, he came down upon the earth and his life was marked by sorrow and grief. Do we take it lightly in the words of Romans 2 and verse 4? The writer to the Hebrews, you're very familiar with these words, chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement tears," the Lord Jesus Christ wept. And there were strong cries. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected from the beginning. Here Joseph is rejected by his brothers. But our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his own. He was accused and derided from the very beginning. You see something of that earlier on as Joseph comes to his brothers and they start mocking him. "Here is the dreamer of dreams and the seer of visions. Here is our father's favorite son. and they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ in far more serious ways as he lived here upon the earth for us. His whole life was characterized by affliction and sorrow. And Joseph was not only afflicted by sorrow and grief and by the hatred of his brothers, he was alone for the better part of his adult life. Alone. And you see this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a lonely existence as far as humans were concerned. And he was fully God and yet fully man. He felt the wrench of it. You remember in Gethsemane as the disciples sleep because they're just physically exhausted. We're told that by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needed them to watch with him. And he says, could you not watch and stay with me for an hour? He was alone in his life and ministry to the very end. But of course, unlike Joseph did not suffer willingly. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered willingly because of us, and not only because of us, but for us. The word the Master uses vicariously, that is, in our place. He didn't need to suffer. He suffered because of us. He suffered because of our sins, our disobediences. That alone is enough, but he suffered for us in our place, condemned, he stood. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of tears. You look at the life of Joseph and you're moved. That's one of the great draw aspects of this, draws our hearts to Joseph. Because he's a suffering man. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and wept for us. That's why the tears. But secondly, like most tears, there's or the richest tears have multiple facets to it. But Joseph here, he's weeping not only because of the grief and sorrow that had been welling up in his heart over the 2 decades, but most important of all, Joseph's tears are also expressions of his love for his brothers, isn't it? Of course. We read there that he, in his heart-wrenching moment, in the midst of all his sorrow, or expressions of his sorrow that he had suffered, there is expression of his great love for his brothers. He fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin was lost to him. He hadn't seen him grow up. But now as he embraces him, he weeps over his brother Benjamin. There is sorrow for the lost years, but there is the expression of great love for his brother. And he weeps over him. But you know, there's something wonderful here in this text. Because he weeps, notice in verse 15, he weeps not only over Benjamin, but all his other 10 brothers. That's surprising. That's love which is beyond understanding, more than a love for a brother or brothers. Because Benjamin was not involved in any of the betrayal of Joseph. He was back home. He was his mother's son. He was close to him. Benjamin never betrayed Joseph. So it's understandable that he's moved overwhelmingly to tears of love over Benjamin. But you notice these other 10 brothers, some of them by implication were involved in it, or tacit approval. But others were openly involved in the selling of him and in the planning of putting him to death. But even these 10 brothers, Joseph loves. Because now they've come to repentance. And it's so like the love of the Lord Jesus in the church, isn't it? There are some who grow up in the things of God and show an exemplary life. There are very few like that, but there are some. From an early age, like John the Baptist. And there are many like that in the church. Few in comparison, but many when you think of those who've grown up in the church throughout the world, and they seem to live a life of repentance and faith and godliness, and they're what we need to do. That's what the Bible tells us to do. But then you see others, even like the Apostle Paul. He was a religious man. He's not the exact example of this. Nevertheless, he did persecute the church out of misunderstanding. But there are others who live a profligate life. Think of John Newton. John Newton had a godly mother. But as he grew into teenage, he wanted to live life exactly the way he wanted to live. And as he became a sailor, he wanted to see how much he could outdo the blasphemies of his sailor mates. And then there are those who are prickly and difficult. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves all his people. And he loves them to the very end. As we read in John chapter 13. Not just Benjamin. And so if you consider yourself a weak Christian, a Christian who's become a Christian late in life, these tears of Joseph point to the love of the Lord Jesus and the expression of Joseph's love for all his brothers is exactly true in greater measure. That is, the truth of that love is true in infinite measure for all his children. You might consider yourself to be often failing, often doubting, often stumbling, with very little knowledge. But if you are one of his, then he loves all his people. What should our response be to this suffering, loving Savior? Well, first of all, we must not despise his love toward us and his long-suffering toward us and the riches of his goodness to us. God the Father is in sending his own Son. So we must believe. We must repent of our sins, because our love to him is so faint, while his is so great and so constant and so everlasting. How do we know we love him? Well, as we consider last Lord's Day in the evening in Isaiah 64. We love him if we obey his commandments. Love is not a sentiment in the first place. Or in the second place, it might be somewhere there, way down, as a flickering example of love. Love is not an emotion. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the very next chapter that we read for our scripture reading in John chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And they're not separate to the Ten Commandments. We should keep his commandments. Isaiah 64 and verse 5, he said, God meets with those who rejoices in doing righteousness. Not only keep his commandments, it must be the joy of our lives. What does the Apostle John say? That your commandments or his commandments are not burdensome to us. It doesn't mean it's easy to keep. What it means is that our hearts are not burdened by the requirement to keep it. We're burdened by the fact that we cannot keep it fully. That's a good sign, as Paul does in Romans 7. Oh, how we would love to keep it fully. Would we not? Would we not if the Lord came to us and granted us one wish today, which he will in the future? If only we could palpably keep his commandments in greater measure. So it's not a burdensome for us to want to keep it. It's a great sorrow that we cannot keep it perfectly. So how do we love him? We love him by keeping his commandments. And not only that, we ought to remember that the Lord called us not only to believe but to suffer for his name's sake. He suffered for us. And we are called to suffering. There is suffering for everyone in some measure or another at one time or another. We're speaking about suffering for the sake of Christ. Oh, you don't want to suffer loss of friends because of Christ's sake, but he suffered everything. Do you despise it? And his long suffering that he would still put up with us, his forbearance? And so we see the love of God reflected in the love of Jesus Christ. How he wept. Because he suffered, but also because he loves us to the very end. God the Father says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How great is the love of God. But this weeping, these tears, is also an expression of Joseph's present joy. Because these brothers have changed in their heart disposition completely. And that is what causes this reflection and these tears of joy. In 42 to 44 chapters, we see how the brothers are being changed. Actually, Genesis 39 is part of Judah's turning and the work of grace in his heart. We've already seen how these brothers are awakened and repentance begins and it is beginning to grow. And then we see how they are no longer thinking of their own standing and their own inheritance, but they are thinking of their other brothers, Simeon and Benjamin and their father, and they are even willing to stand in the breach. Oh, how they have changed. And Joseph's tears are tears of joy. You see the parallels. Obviously, we're told in the Bible unmistakably of the joy of the Godhead over those who turn to him. The entire life of Christ, the life of suffering, was lived. Why? Because he saw the joy that was set before him of bringing many sons to glory. And we see how all the brothers are reconciled in repentance. Suffering, tears of suffering, yes. Tears of love, yes, but tears also of joy. And the Bible tells us that God the Father saw it was fitting. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices. Every time a sinner repents or a believer returns from a backslidden state, there is joy in heaven. This is the very expression of joy. So, child of God, remember that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, or to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is joy in heaven. It brings joy to the heart of God. And then there is immeasurable joy set before us in the world to come. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, in the midst of all the difficulties of Christian testimony and life and work, he says, continue in the work, brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain because you're going to come into the inheritance of eternal joy. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 30 and verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, the everlasting morning. And then finally, it is a picture of what is about to come for each one of us. Surely you've seen that most stately room that belonged to the Prime Minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth at that time and for centuries, and the most powerful man on earth apart from Pharaoh. Surely his own splendor and the splendor of his abode would have been beyond describing. And as these brothers stand in that stately room of this most powerful man, and they experience his tears and his kisses and his embrace, do you not see something of the glory that is yet to be for us as believers? Do you not see that we will be ushered into the presence of God? Because of him, we are accepted in the Beloved. And this is what all the saints, Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Job, all those who suffer, are waiting. Abraham looked for a city which is foundation, but he's looking for the architect of the city. Moses despised all the pleasures of Egypt. Why? Because to suffer affliction with Christ was greater riches than all its treasures and pleasures. And what is the greater riches? Well, one day we would, I don't know about embracing, but we certainly fall at his feet. We'll certainly know his love. And we will see something of tears, not of sorrow, but of joy, of love, of response to our great Redeemer's love for us and the Father's love for us. I close with these words of the Scriptures. In Revelation 7 and verses 9 and following, look at the future. Very much like Joseph's brothers, but of course, in an eternal measure. Just listen to them, I'll read it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. If you're a believer, that's your destiny. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, to the Father and to the Son. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Oh, what glory that will be. Do you see it? In the picture that is drawn for us, in the fact that historically took place in the lives of these brothers, they display and they prophetically and typologically tell us of what's going to happen to us in an infinite measure. We are going to stand before our Savior. The hymn that we are going to sing puts it so wonderfully, but let me read the third and the fifth stanzas. And it sums it up so beautifully. It was a lonely path he trod, from every human soul apart, known only to himself and God, was all the grief that filled his heart. Yet from the track he turned not back, till where I lay in want and shame, he found me, blessed be his name. And then the fifth stanza, long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see, and bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him, blessed be his name. Amen.